Good morning. My name is Kay Namovich. I'm a member here at the church. I'll be reading the scripture this morning, which is from the book of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. If you are able, please stand for the reading of the gospel. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel.'" Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too." After the interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Would you join with me in a moment of prayer? Holy and glorious God, in the familiar songs of the season, in the beautiful decorations, amidst the joy as the end of the year comes rushing, be with us. Remind us that you love us, not because of what we do or who we are, and not even in spite of what we do and who we are. You love us because that's inherent to who you are. And remind us how broad and how wide and how deep that love flows this day. Amen. So Christmas is over, and I've been getting in my internet news feed a bunch of these articles. You've probably seen them either on TV or in the news one way or the other about this whole, the great things that happened in 2018, recaps of the year in news, the amazing inventions and other things from the past year. You've seen things like that. And I've got to admit, I've been fascinated by it. I get my news over the internet, and you see these things oftentimes on Facebook, and they call it clickbait. You just sort of can't help but click and learn more about it. And so I was looking at some of these things this week and saw some interesting developments over the past year or milestones that I had not noticed before. I mean, the obvious ones come to mind, right? We now have rocket ships that go into outer space, and at least part of them comes hurtling back down to Earth like supersonic javelins, only to land softly. Or we now have cars that are on the verge of self-driving. But I saw a report that the engineers over at MIT have actually developed a car that doesn't even need to connect to the internet. It doesn't need a map. It It is so smart it can read the terrain and identify where the road is and just drive on its own. We live in an age of miracles and wonders. I saw a piece where folks who are doing research on Alzheimer's disease, I think it was at Sloan Kettering, have actually done some work in petri dishes where they think they might have seen ways to reverse this illness. And though there is a long way to go, even this week we saw that some trials are starting to open up. And I saw the silly too. There were a couple of feuds going on between a couple of pop rock stars, and they ended this year, and I guess that's good news, though I didn't even know they were feuding to begin with, to be honest with you. Also saw a very interesting piece that caught my eye. There is a fellow out in California who last April passed a milestone in his life. He ate his 30,000 Big Mac. I know. I mean, no one here has ever eaten a Big Mac, have you? No. It's sort of, you know, the Big Mac thing is sort of like the, what's the newspaper, the National Enquirer. You always ask, who reads the National Enquirer? And nobody raises their hands. But on the other hand, you know it's the most popular print newspaper in the country. We eat our Big Macs, but we don't eat 30,000 of them. And that one really kind of fascinated me. And I did a little research. I let my little economics nerd part of me come out. The Big Mac was developed by McDonald's in 1967. They did it a test market in the Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania area. They sold the sandwich back then for 45 cents. The list price for a Big Mac today is $3.99, in case you're interested, in case you haven't purchased one lately. That's actually keeping basically on pace with the rate of inflation. In other words, a Big Mac today costs roughly, when you factor in inflation, what it did back in 1967. And I think about that because it also teaches us something about who we are as a people. Anyone who can afford a Big Mac in this world is a wealthy person. Did you know that? Less than half the people on our globe live on $2.50 or less a day. 50%, $2.50 or less a day. Or to put it in Big Mac terms, if I tried to just have, you know, a Big Mac every other day, I would only have 50 cents a day to live on. Or how about this statistic? 80% of the people in our world live on less than $10 a day. Put that in Big Mac terms. If you're going to have a Big Mac a day, you're going to give up at least 40% of your income just to eating a sandwich. When you see it in those terms, it's a remarkable reminder that all of us who live in this society are by the standards of the world in which we find ourselves fairly well off. There's food to eat, whether food we buy on our own at a restaurant or through a grocery store, or even for those who are on the edge, plenty of places where there are soup kitchens or community lunches or things like that. We do have homelessness, but not as much as many other parts of the world. We do have people who lack health care, but not like in the vast majority of the world in which we live. We are, by global standards, a wealthy people, which is what I think makes today's scripture so poignant, because as we have gone through the stories of Christmas, we have been dealing with, pardon the pun here, regular Joes. Mary and Joseph, regular folk. Zechariah and Elizabeth, regular folk. The shepherds, regular folk. But today we come to that part of the Christmas story where we deal with the folks who are, you know, economically in the world in which they live, a cut above all of the rest of us. It starts with these these magi, these wise persons from a far land, these, some people translate it, royal astronomers. They were scientists in their day, even if their science was flawed, and they saw a star rising. Now, the truth is, until the modern era, the only people who could afford to be scientists were either the wealthy themselves or people who were having the patronage of the wealthy and who lived extraordinarily successful and wealthy lives themselves. So let's be clear, when we sing about the three kings, we are dealing with some very well-off persons, as the gifts they are going to share a little bit later in our story tell. And they begin their journey because of the star they've seen, and they find themselves in Jerusalem, and they come before a guy by the name of Herod, or as history records him, Herod the Great. In his lifetime, this gentleman built 22 different palaces all across Palestine, as well as places of refuge, rebuilding the temple. He was one of the great builders of the ancient world. He had vast wealth, so much so that he could keep a whole entourage around him of biblical scholars, so that when the wise men show up and they ask the question, "So we have seen the star rise of the one who is born king of the Jews," Herod, in his fear of being usurped in his role as king, could turn to his scholars and say, "Tell me, where is this king going to be born?" And you know, the biblical scholars of his day, they worked for Herod. They did all right themselves. And the scholars of our day tell us they didn't even have to look it up, that those verses that they quote to Herod about Bethlehem were well known and popularly understood about where the king of the Jews, the future Messiah, if you will, would be born. And of all of these three groups, right, the Magi, Herod, and the biblical scholars who worked for Herod, of all of them, the one that I actually take a little bit of exception with this day is, in fact, that last group. Now, to be sure, I'm all for biblical scholarship. But they knew where the king of the Jews had come from. They heard from the Magi that the star had risen and that the Messiah was here. And they gave Herod the right answer, Bethlehem. But did they answer rightly? You see, they were focused on, well, we know certain things. We've achieved a certain level of knowledge for our lives, and this in turn has purchased for us through the patronage of King Herod a certain quality of life for ourselves. But how many of them said to the Magi, "Hey, we'd like to tag along and see this one who is our Messiah"? How many of them, rather than just picking up some dry information, decided that they would go and participate in this earth-shattering, world-shaking moment? According to the scriptures, not a one of them. They're like bit actors. They arrive on the scene, they announce the location, and they're gone into the pages of history, never to be heard from again. What a tragedy. They had an opportunity to experience firsthand the single most transformative moment in human history, and they just worried about, well, we knew the right answer. Instead of experiencing the right relationship that could transform a life. Now, the challenge of these scriptures is, in no small part, that they remind us that of all the groups that Christmas is for, the last one is us, the people who do well in life. Even the least of us do well in life. And we can either be like Herod the Great, building our palaces here, there, and everywhere, or we could be like those scholars who are a part of Herod's entourage and just simply know a little bit of information but not let it go anywhere from there, or we can choose to be like the wise magi. Their story opens up, doesn't it? As soon as they leave Herod, they head off and they see the star. And they begin to follow it. And notice, as they follow it, it comes to a house. This happens sometime after the birth of Jesus. It comes to a house, and they rejoice exceedingly. Huh. The first response to this infant, to this Messiah, is rejoicing. Not getting caught up in the knowledge, not thinking about, oh, what do I know now, but rather rejoicing in the good news of experiencing Jesus Christ. And it is in that rejoicing that the transformation in our life can begin. It happens in every age. Oh, we don't have the star over a house somewhere today, but that star can rise in our hearts and be transformative of who we are. As I was reading through some of these things about unique stories from the year 2018, I stumbled across another one about McDonald's. This one, I hope, a little bit more bright for us. It was a story about a high school senior who took all of the cash that he had earned in his various jobs growing up, some $2,000 to $3,000, and went out and decided to buy Happy Meals for homeless people. He bought 1,000 and just went out on the street of L.A. and for a day fed 1,000 homeless people. And when asked by the reporters, why would you do such a thing? I mean, because they're going to be hungry again tomorrow, right? His response was, but they're not hungry today, and that makes me smile, and them too. The experience of this Messiah child ought to be one that transforms the heart toward joy. And based on that joy, maybe there are some other things we can unpack from these magi. Notice that as they come into the house, the first thing they do is they see the mother, they see the child, they take it all in, and what's their first response? They've had the joy of the star leading them there, but what's their first response when they see Messiah? They drop to their knees. They bow low. They humble themselves because they may be wise persons or even kings in this world, but they know they don't hold a candle to the infant that's resting there before them. And there it is. There's the hard challenge for people who have. I mean, when we have so much in this world, it's kind of hard to find that place for humility, isn't it? To set aside our own achievements, our own net worth, our own sense of what I have accomplished in this world, and then say, but it pales in comparison to what God has done for me. That's the challenge. I read another one of these little pieces. This was actually last summer when I first caught my eye. It was about Jeff Bezos. Do we know who he is? He's the founder of Amazon and one of the richest persons in the world. He decided, since, you know, he's got more money than he could literally ever spend, actually true, he cannot spend money as fast as he makes it. He has so much money, more than he could spend, he decided he would have a clock built, a $42 million clock. This clock will run for 10,000 years, and over 10,000 years, it will only lose about 1 second of accuracy. I don't know if Jeff Bezos assumes he's going to be around for 10,000 years to actually use his clock, $42 million. I wonder how many Happy Meals that would buy. No. For those of us who enjoy the blessings of the world in which we live, Messiah ought to be something that leads us to a sense of humility, where we worry a little bit more about the needs of others and a little bit less about our own extravagances. And so they come into the room and they bring their gifts. I have to wonder, if after seeing this, after being humbled by the presence of God's Messiah, if when they handed over the gifts, the three wise men weren't a little bit, embarrassed, because what they had was gold, we know its value to this day, frankincense and myrrh, two special items in the ancient world that were of a value, even greater in value than gold, some scholars will tell us, and this was the best they had to offer. Well, at least they got part of it right. They focused on the stuff they could give, but at least they gave the very best. What are we going to do in 2019 to give the very best to this Messiah child? Are we going to just make it the stuff we have and leave it there? Or what part of our lives and our hearts, our abilities and our actions are going to be given to this child in the year ahead to transform the world the way we have been transformed by this experience? No, from humility to giving the best seems like a natural bridge, but that's not just about giving, the gold, the frankincense, and myrrh. It's about meeting where the needs are. I love the cartoons you see right around this time of year. I think I've seen this cartoon in newspapers and on the internet, I bet 50 times. Instead of the three wise men, it talks about the three wise women who show up. And what do they bring? They don't bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What do they bring? They bring extra diapers, baby lotion, and a couple of casseroles to throw in the freezer. I wonder if that's not more giving the best. Seeing where the need is, whether it's hunger or clothing or something to bring health, and meeting that need in the world. How can we who are a part of the wealth of this world become ones who, out of our humility, give the very best of what the world needs? Which leads us to the last challenge. Can we, like the wise men, not only find our humility, but also give our best and then continue on in obedience? And that's really the challenge. You see what the wise men did? After they'd given their gifts, after they'd had this marvelous experience, they have this dream and they're warned in the dream. They don't go back to Herod the way he wants, because Herod just wants to kill the child. And we know, go home and read Matthew 2 verses 13 and following, and you'll see how Herod responds to the fact they don't come back. We know what Herod is like. They chose obedience. They obeyed God in the dream. They went home by a different route, didn't speak to Herod. They became faithful followers of Christ who heard God's call in their life and said, if this is where I'm called to be, then this is where I will be. If this is what I'm called to do, then this is what I will do. If this is how I am called to act, then this is how I will act. For a month now, we've been asking the question, who needs Christmas? And we've covered a wide range of ones who need Christmas. But there's an even bigger gulf out there of humanity who needs Christmas, if not necessarily in the proclamation of the Christ child born for you than in the obedience of the Christ followers who bring the love of that child into reality in this world. So that buying a Big Mac won't be an extravagance. And so that the wants and the needs and the sorrows of this world are not what define it, but are what challenges us to transform it in Christ's name. Who needs Christmas? The wealthy folk like us. And so does all the world. Amen.